Our scripture comes from James chapter 1, verse 22 to 27. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world.
Thanks, Jeff. Thanks, Matt, for that testimony. Man, so blessed by their family being here at our church. Today we have Pastor Caleb here with us. He's here today with his wife Annie. His wife Annie and his two children. Okay, he recently transitioned out of a role as college pastor at CBC, and it's actually through Pastor Caleb that our church Kairos was connected with the refugee ministry down in El Cajon that we've been partnering with for the past year or so. And so we're really happy to have him here with us today. I think our heart for visiting pastors and guest speakers, you know, it's always nice to mix it up a little bit and hear someone else give us the word. But it's not just to sit and receive, right? As much as possible, I think our church, we want to bless these visiting pastors. We want to bless Pastor Caleb as much as we can, right? And so it's with that heart, let's give a warm welcome to Pastor Caleb this morning.
Well, good morning. My name is Caleb. I am 38 as well. I don't have six kids, I only got two, so. And that's just as much as I can handle, so blessings on you, Matthew, for handling six right there. It is a joy to be with you here at Kairos. I have known about Kairos for at least about two decades at this point. Yeah, I know, you're shocked by that, Zeb. And actually, it was through Zeb that I was introduced to Kairos back in 99 or 2000, way before there was even a sixth college, way before there was even Wi-Fi on campus, okay? And part of the story is because, so at Library Walk, usually at UC San Diego, most students are advertising, flyering, killing trees by, you know, advertising for their student organizations. Zeb, good man that he is, he would say, you want to come out to Kairos? We're kind of a small group, you know, where the church just starting up. And part of me was like, thanks, but no thanks, sorry. Ironic, I would come by two decades later and actually come and speak. So it's a little funny for me, but Zeb, thanks for putting it out there, taking a risk on me on a lot of different chimes, and I'm sorry for saying no all the time. it is good to see everybody here and to see that you guys are coming to worship the Lord this morning. Some of you I know, some of you I don't, not yet at least, but at the same time, it's good to be worshiping God together. Very thankful for Pastor Peter to allow me to come and share a word of encouragement, share the word together, and that we get to worship the Lord together. Keep him in your prayers. Last I remember, he's in Shinjuku with his team, right? Not just by himself, just partying by himself in Japan. But it's a real blessing because if he's looking, what my sense is he's getting, looking for the next vision or the next place that you guys would be going to that's set up by the Lord. And that's always encouraging to me to see God moving the church, moving brothers and sisters to be missionally minded, to put to action your faith. Because we're not just about sitting here to learn, although that's good, but faith in action has to do something with it there. And I think that's part of our passage for this morning, if you were to look it over and over again. But why don't we start off with a quick word of prayer and ask God to bless our time together, shall we? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is instructions for life, but far more than that, it is life itself. Your word is light to us, and we ask God that you illuminate it for us by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for the time we get to spend in your word, for the freedoms that we have here to be in your word, unlike many of our brothers and sisters around the world who have to hide away to study your word, to worship you. Why we are here and they are there, I don't know, but we are thankful that we get this opportunity to know you deeply. Help us to drink deep from your word, for this morning, not just so we know more, but so that we get to live it out. We get to live it by the grace that you've given to us so abundantly and free through Christ Jesus, and that people would see the grace of God, not just in the words we say, but the things we do as well, so that grace is available and open for them too. Bless this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure as we're going through this book, this particular letter written by James, one of the things is when it comes to writing sermons is trying to figure out an appropriate title for a sermon. And for better or for worse, the title was not inspired by the scriptures necessarily. Rather, it was inspired by a very old movie, about 2 decades old, probably the first one I saw in Price Center as an undergraduate. If this is on, here we 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and go. No? Nope. Yikes. Okay. All right, there we go. This movie. 2 decades ago, I got to watch this movie in Price Center for the first time for free. And it was none other than Mulan, and you recognize probably from this scene, she's singing the song Reflections. Please don't break out in song. Not yet. Okay. Although I would imagine half of you are singing the song in your heart and your mind right now, because you're probably wondering, when will my reflection reveal who I am inside, okay? You're all beautiful, by the way, honestly, okay? But, I mean, if you remember the song, that is kind of her conundrum, and that's kind of the Disney formula for how they do movies. At near the beginning of a movie, or near towards where a plot twist happens, the main character usually sings a song. Why are they so talented? I don't get it, okay? But they're usually singing a song about this problem that they have, about how they cannot fully express themselves, how they can't be who they are. Think of Ariel from Little Mermaid, okay? How she can't, you know, do her own thing, you know? In Mulan, you know, this, for most of us, this is a context many of us can kind of relate to. She wants to honor her parents, but she doesn't do it in the way that is deemed appropriate by society. And so she goes off and goes to her ancestral tomb? I don't know what to call it, but it's basically a bunch of headstones and she's singing to them, singing about why can't I express who I am on the inside there, okay? And some of us, we're like that too. Why can't people see who is the Christ in me if I'm a Christian? And the ironic thing is we have a multitude of ways to reflect that of who we are for everybody else to see. The most basic would be, say, mirrors. You probably looked into a mirror this morning. Hopefully, you looked into a mirror this morning. And you got yourself ready. You saw what seemed to be appropriate. You seemed, this is decent. Okay, let's go to the cars. Let's go to Croutons and get my ride, okay? Most of you look into a mirror to see your own reflection. That seems halfway decent there, okay? Another one's asking friends. Does my hair look bad? No. You hesitated, okay? We trust our friends to some degree, or people around us, to give an accurate reflection of what's going on with us. You know, in this case from Frozen, does my hair look bad? Long pause. No. Okay. Or will you trust your family to tell you if something is going well, not going so well with where you are in life, or with, you know, maybe your grades? You trust hopefully a TA along the way to tell you that? No. Okay. Don't trust your TAs then in that case. Okay. Point being is that there are peers and there's a community to tell you if there's something that's going well or not so well. In the Christian community, what we do is we call this accountability, to say, hey, are we pointing each other towards Jesus? Or are we sort of not really aiming towards Jesus in different aspects of life there? Are we on point with what the Word of God says there? That's part of what community does for each other. You know, so we have one another to do that. Another really odd way of how we can see little bits and reflections of ourselves is the internet. And for whatever reason, I've had a reputation to enjoy internet memes, for better and for worse. And one of the more interesting ones I find, at least, which sort of has implications for reflecting who we are, is this particular one where there's expectation and then there's reality. What my friends think I do, what my mom thinks I do, what society, professors think I do, what I think I do, and then in the reality, what I actually do. given that this is entering seventh week, most of you are probably ready to go back to bed rather than study, you know. And I feel you, so extra prayers for you guys. But the internet is an interesting place to be in because you can take most any image and you can make it reflect upon your own circumstances in any context. You can rip something out of context and put it into your own context. Let's take this. Where is this from? Yes, I did kind of pull it from Subtle Asian Traits, but I mean, tell me where... This is from the movie of Avengers, yes, as I remember. Okay, and you can put anything to it. I studied for my finals. What did it cost? Everything. I studied for my MCAT. What did it cost? Everything. If you're a poor college student, the caption could be, when you're a poor college student and you're going to get boba right after church for the sake of fellowship, what did it cost you? Pretty much everything. And you see, you can take anything in like this and use social media in all its formats. Doesn't matter what platform you're going to use. Take it and you're going to try to make it a reflection of who you are, or at least to reflect a part of who you are. So if we say Instagram or Facebook, you know, there's things called filters where you take pictures and you make them amazing, beautiful, and you make people want to desire what it is that you have one way or the other. Somewhat accurate, but not completely. Right? Because there's, you know, because some of it is only taking one snapshot of something as inane as going to get coffee or boba or something like that to that degree. But all these different platforms are ways that reflect a little bit of who you are, but they're not 100% accurate. And I think that's something to bear in mind, that, you know, what can accurately reflect who you are as you're pursuing after Jesus? And that's where I think the gospel comes on in, because James makes this point out in this part of his letter, that he's pointing out nothing in this world will accurately reflect who we are in our need for Christ. You know, because even from without and from within, it's not going to be fully accurate. And then and James is also trying to remind us that the gospel, however, clearly does reflect who we are and our need for Jesus. It reveals to us our need for him before it heals. And then also it reminds us that our actions as believers, as Christians following, pursuing after Jesus, we are to reflect Christ to the world. So there's not just Christ in me and that's it, but it's got to go to other people. Hence the reason for missions. Hence the call to missions, if you would. So in that case, our doing comes from our being. And I think I have to pause at this point when it comes to the letter of James. Most of you will read this, I think, in your life groups, yes? Life groups is kind of your small group studies, if you would, and you're going through James. It's really easy to go through this particular letter and to look at it as like an instruction book of do and do not. Take any part of conversation in this chapter, chapter 2, chapter 3, and it can start to degrade down into, what if I say this versus this? What do I do this versus that? And suddenly your conversation becomes more about the doing and do not do. For someone who's new to Christianity, or someone not even initiated in what it is to follow Jesus, it may look like, well, you guys are just doing behavior modification. This book does nothing more than that. But this is the premise that James is writing upon. He's writing to, if you look at it, he's writing to believing Christians. These are Jewish Christians. They already are saved by grace through faith. But he's trying to get to the heart of the matter by saying, look, these things, your behavior needs to reflect what your faith is, to reflect the internal transformation God has already done in you. So it's very easy to look into this and say, like, this is a very legalistic book. And some scholars have often leveraged that James is preaching a different gospel, one of works. Not the case at all. If you even look at the very first verse in James chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. He's starting with the premise that we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, our one and only Lord. And he's starting with the premise that we believe in God, we received him. Now, unlike other letters like Paul or might have written, Paul usually spends about like a full chapter and a half or two about how we are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians, for example, okay? But James doesn't do that. he just kind of cuts to the chase, say, okay, cut what Paul says. Let's get to the heart of what's really the problem here, or what you need to address. So you don't get that full exposition about the grace of God necessarily. You get a little bit of it in what I believe Pastor Peter preached about last time, but it goes straight to the matter of how your belief should be expressed in what you do, how faith and how being saved by God should be seen in the things you say, do, and think. So he doesn't hold any punches. He goes straight to the heart of the matter there. And so who is James again? This guy? Probably the oldest half-brother of Jesus. And so when your oldest brother is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to think about his context, okay? This is an odd one. If your brother is saying, my father's in heaven, I have to be about my father's business in the temple. That's why I ran away from home for 3 days. Odd flex, Jesus, but okay, sure, why not, okay? If you remember James's story, he didn't really believe his half-brother Jesus was actually the Christ, the Messiah, not until he was resurrected. When he saw his own brother, half-brother Jesus resurrected, he's like, okay, this guy is legit. Okay, now I'm all for him. So this is where you have him as from his position, why he's writing the way he is. I believe he was martyred. Either there's two accounts. Whether one he's either stoned to death, or he was thrown off the Jewish temple and then beaten with a club. Either which way, he died for the Lord Jesus, and he was fully sold out for Christ. So when he comes to this, he's coming to Jewish Christians because he stayed in Jerusalem most of his life, and he's writing to them in their context. What are Jewish Christians like back then, the first century? Well, if you look again back in chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes that are dispersed or scattered, depending on your translation, they're spread all over the Roman Empire. There's no longer one singular kingdom like there was back in the days of King David and Solomon. They're all over. So he's writing to them. And the thing is, when your people are scattered all over, think again, context. For first century Messianic Jews, if you would, you're already kind of at the bottom of the barrel in the social ladder. People did not look at Jews very favorably. And so they were kind of seen as like, this is almost halfway to scum of these colonies that we have to make. And for Messianic Jews, when you're of that angle, you are actually being ostracized by your own blood family because you are no longer believing in Yahweh according to your own blood family. So Messianic Jews are probably, most likely, disowned by the family, unemployable within their communities, kicked out from the synagogue. So you got like a minority within a minority within another set of minorities. This is where Messianic Jews are coming from. James is trying to encourage them with this particular letter. He's trying to encourage them to continue in faith. He's trying to encourage them to continue to pursue after Jesus and be mature, essentially, to go towards Christian maturity and aim for holiness in life. So that's where we come to this part. If you remember, Pastor Peter was talking about last time on this book, he was talking about how, early on, right before we get to our section here, he's talking about be reminded of the saving grace of Christ. Be reminded of the saving grace of Jesus. Be reminded of the common grace of Jesus for you. And he says this to establish that foundation, that basically saying, we're believers, remember that, okay? We were praying about that earlier too. Remember the grace that we have from Christ. That said, what do you do with this? Well, that's where we move into verse 22 through 25 there. And so we move there. Take a look at it with me in your Bibles, whichever translation you have. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard. It says this in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, instead a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. read this earlier, and I think this is where we get this illustration of a reflection of a mirror, mirror on the wall, kind of an image there. We are to demonstrate the grace of God we've been given. That's the whole crux there. Do this so because if you've been saved by the grace of God, then live like it. Don't just say I believe and then go do something else altogether. Or in the context of the Jewish Christian, don't just say I believe in Jesus and live like a normal Jew. No, you need to live now as an expression of being saved by grace, no longer and not under works there. Live in a way that's appropriate to the grace that's been given to you there, as you understand it. Don't have the teachings of Jesus go in one ear and go out the other, and then you just continue on as if like no church or synagogue never happened there. And that exhortation comes to you and to me too. And this aspect of forgetting he throws in there, it's very interesting, because when we talk about looking into the mirror, I mean, most of you probably remember what you look like. True? Hopefully. Some of you are checking your phones to turn on that selfie camera. What do I look like? Okay, maybe. I think it's an interesting point, because you think like, okay, these guys had mirrors. What do you mean they can forget what they look like? Okay, you recognize this particular scene, sort of, right? Which Disney movie is this from? Oh, very good. Someone said Sleeping Beauty at one point. I'm like, excuse me. Could be mistaken, this is the original reflections. Come on, Mulan, let's get with it, okay? When we look at mirrors like this, okay, mirror, mirror on the wall. Actually, the original line was magic mirror on the wall. A little bit of trivia there, okay? So, any case, we look at mirrors like this, the mirrors in the bathroom, the mirrors that we have, and maybe, does anybody have a compact anymore in their purse? I'm old. Okay, all right. Any case, though, mirrors like these are made of glass, and they're held to an industry standard. Otherwise, you go return it, and, done deal. Buy yourself a cheap one at IKEA. But what were mirrors like in the first century? This is an odd one, because we don't think of it in that way. Think of their context, okay? Mirrors in the first century were like this. This is one from Pompeii. You've got a surround of either, bronze that's been oxidized, but that little center over there, probably not more than 3-4 inches long. It's probably like, that's the mirror portion. This would be a very expensive mirror, because refining glass was an expensive procedure. Most mirrors were more like this. This is a little bit more polished up, found at about the same site too. And this was made out of silver. Mirrors made out of silver or precious metals were not cheap. And at best, you may have one that was made out of copper or bronze, and it was beaten in, polished well. You could get a little bit of a reflection if you look at polished bronze today. But it's going to be somewhat distorted. You're not going to get all your tones and hues, your skin color or your makeup or your blush. You're going to get a reflection, but it's going to be distorted. And if you had the money to afford something like this or the previous mirror, man, you were rolling in money. So mirrors were not exactly a very common thing for the first century, the ancient Near East. If you had money for it, then you could afford something like this. So when it comes to seeing your reflection for first century ancient Near East people, this is not a very normal thing. You may see it in a body of water, but as you know how water works, it ripples. You can only get a distorted view of who you are, and at best, an estimated guess of you look okay and somewhat decent to be public. So when James is talking about this, he's saying, this makes it easy to understand. Well, no wonder why people forget what they look like, because you don't have an accurate reflection. You think, I've got a good estimate. Okay, I'm good to go there, okay? So to respond in this way, to think about the gospel that does clearly and truly reflect everything clearly, this is why it's important to see why we need to look at the scriptures there, to see who we are truly, and to see why we need him deeply, okay? Because what it does, it reveals to us before it heals. It reveals not only who Christ is, but our deepest need and our sin. But it reveals that in order that he might heal us and make us whole again in him. But here's the thing. This applies for us today too. Because, you know, when it comes to the gospel, even though we have it clearly to reflect everything, you and I are still prone to look at ourselves through very warped reflections. Think again about social media, your usage and my usage of it. If you were to not have any filters in any of your Instagram pictures, okay, what would that be? Pretty bare and naked for a cup of coffee or something to that effect there. You know, but or you think about what you post on Facebook. I know I'm an old person, so I have to post on Facebook, okay? What we tend to do is we tend to, for lack of better wording, we tend to tart it up a little bit to get someone's attention, at least in the world of the internet, okay? So that people would pay attention to what you and I are doing, or what do I have, and say, that's desirable, I want that. When in reality, you just spent a lot of money on expensive piece of, you know, cup of coffee. In any case, though, I mean, when you think of those terms, a lot of it is not really, it's still, you know, kind of twisting what you're showing to people. And when you do have an accurate reflection of who you are, it may not be the things on the outside that say, this is not true of who you are. It might be yourself that you might be lying to yourself. Because what does the passage say again here? You know, it's a person who deceives themselves. We're very good at deceiving ourselves there. And when it comes to the gospel, I think even for Christians, we are prone to forgetting who we are in Jesus. We're prone to forgetting or losing sight of who we are in God's eyes. You know, we're prone to disconnect our heart from our hands, so much so that some of us might think all we have to know about is know Jesus, know his word, and that's it, and just leave it at that there, you know? I think this is kind of why Christians, even though we are saved by grace through faith, we receive the most wonderful thing in the world, we struggle so hard with ourselves because we don't have an appropriate assessment for ourselves of who we are. Why? It's not because the word of God is wrong. It's because I think because we tend to, you know, hold on to our sin. We tend to hold on to things that make us feel better than looking at that. And so that's why I think for some struggle with self-esteem issues, some struggle with depression even more so, because we can be liars to ourselves there too. But that being the case, that we still need the gospel, we still need to preach it to ourselves. That's what the Word of God says. Preach the gospel to yourself too, not just to other people, but have it in you as well. And we need to remind ourselves time and time again, if you are saved, then I am a child of God. I'm valued by him. One of the easiest examples I can remember of why this contrast was, years ago I was part of a prayer meeting, and in the prayer meeting, there was one man who was, I'm going to assume he was just so overwhelmed with his own sinfulness, but he was just so very visibly and very expressively saying, God, why would you love me? Why would you love me? I'm nothing but a worm. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I'm like, what? Yikes. Okay, we need to pray for this guy. But no, he just kept going on and on and on. And I thought, okay, maybe this might be typical of Korean-style prayer, because it was part of a Korean church I used to be part of. And I was like, maybe this is what happens here, you know? I'm sorry, I don't mean to profile that way, okay? But it was like, this is a big extension to saying, I am a child of God saved by grace. And like, no, on the other side, no, I'm nothing but a worthless worm on this earth. I'm like, okay. But guys, if you understand that dynamic, or you've seen that before, is that really accurate? Yes, we were made from dust, and we did come into this world spiritually stillborn into depravity, but that doesn't mean God left us there to stay there. And an accurate appraisal of that would mean, no, God came to pick me up out of the miry clay. He knew that you and I would come to faith. He knew you and I would come into his arms. So you're not worthless. We're not worthless before him. We have value before our maker. So the gospel reflects truly who we are and our true need for him. What we tend to do is forget that, or we tend to deny that. So when it comes to expressing your faith, this is where I think Christians and kind of get stopped up there. We don't express it in real and tangible ways because we believe the lie, I'm a worthless worm, but I'm still saved by grace. Or we just ignore it altogether, say, I'm not ready to express it. I'm still trying to figure out how to learn to pursue after Jesus. But when you come to verse 26 and 27, this is where it talks about what is true, what does faith look like? What does religion look like there? Take a look at those two verses with me, would you? Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, obviously he talks about that a lot, but later, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So if we're looking into this passage in particular, I mean, it is a bit of a reflection in that way of where am I in my faith? It's not mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all. To me, I see as mirror, mirror inside of me, what should I do with what I see? In an application of the gospel reflects ourselves in our need for Christ, honestly. Because mirrors are helpful to see what you look like, but then you gotta do something with it. Take, for example, these kinds of mirrors here. There was a period where, and I think some of us remember this, cars did not come with two side mirrors. They only came with one. You had to pay for extra, if I remember back in the day. No, it really was a thing, okay? Does anybody remember that period where you had to? Thank you, okay? We didn't pay for that extra mirror, so we actually had to turn our head. We didn't have no fancy cameras on the side like that, okay? A mirror is only helpful if you're going to do something with it. And likewise with the gospel, it's helpful when you see who you are, but you need to do something with your faith that's reflective of it. That's reflective of you get it. You get the gospel, now go do something with it. So James says, hey, true religion, when it's applied, looks like this. And when he uses the word religion, he's saying, no, these are the inner and outer qualities of worship, as well as external ceremonies, things like externally worshiping on Sunday morning, okay? Worshiping God in, you know, in the things you say, do, and think. You know, it's behavior reflecting an inner change. That is what true religion would be, inherently, at the core. And then he gives kind of two practical applications here to take care of widows and orphans. Now, is this a literal thing? In one way, yeah. Thematically, it's true. If you look through the Old Testament, okay, you see God having a special heart for widows and orphans. Why? Because in that culture, in that context, these are the kind of people who could not take care of themselves. They needed help from the surrounding community to do so. But these were also the kind of people who would be taken advantage of by everybody and anyone. So in principle, for us as Christians, for us to take care of widows and orphans, which is true, and we should, I think the extension for that would be to take care of those who are vulnerable to exploitation. This is probably one of the reasons why I even consider getting involved with refugees. And if those of you have come along with me, when we go visit the Family Welcome Center in El Cajon, you would see and hear stories of Syrian families who would get taken advantage of by their landlords, thinking, oh, they're refugee status. That means Uncle Sam is paying the rent. Therefore, I'm going to milk them for what they're worth. So landlords would actually nickel and dime these Syrian refugees using a language they don't understand, which is namely English, and say, you owe me money. And so there's a real live everyday application here, at least in one context there. What about for you? You may not encounter widows and orphans on a regular basis, but where do you find people who are being exploited? Where do you come and be Christ for them? Where do you bring Jesus to them? Yeah, it's good that we know the scriptures, but what do we do to bring Christ in real and tangible ways for them? Okay. So that's one aspect practically. Be there for those. Be Christ to those who may be taken advantage of. But the second part is also kind of a more, you know, character development thing. You know, avoid pollution by the world. And I liken it to this, living with wisdom and discernment. I'm not going to pretend I know everybody's circumstances. And I certainly am decades removed from my undergraduate experience. But in your context, in my context, we need to be able to live by the Spirit of God and His Word, and to use discernment as to how do we honor and follow Jesus without taking in some of the evils of our culture. I know I personally have much to answer for in terms of imbibing on like internet memes and all that, but for you, you have to ask God, where do I pollute the waters along the way? Where do I allow for other influences to come in to murky it up so I can't see Christ clearly or make clear decisions about to follow him or to choose sin instead? So that's what I would land in with this passage here for you and for me. When it comes to living in light of our salvation and the grace that God's given to us, we are to make it applicable. It is to reflect the change that God is doing inside, but to reflect Christ to others there. So just kind of a few questions here. How would you be forgetting or ignoring your continued need for the gospel? And if I need help, how do I clearly see my blind spots that I can easily overlook? This is where community comes on in. No Christian can live on their own, cannot be an island on their own. You need community to help you see your blind spots and be open to correction. No. How do I apply following Jesus, yet remain free from the evil in my surrounding culture? I believe this is for you and God to discern. You know, you have the scriptures, you have the same Spirit of God that I do, and Pastor Peter, and most every other believer here. So why not tap into them? Why not tap into the Spirit of God and use your word? Use this. I mean, I can expound on this as much as I want, but if you don't do it yourself, you don't apply it, you know? This is where I find the disconnect for Christians. But in any case, though, this is part of what it is to live by grace, because there is freedom to live in Jesus. The question is, would you consider pursuing it as you reflect on your life, right, as it is, where it needs to go, where you need more of Christ, you know? And how does that look like when you apply His word, when you apply these truths to your life daily? Pray with me, will you?